Thank you so much, Emily. Worship band. It was we missed several of our ladies, three of them this morning, and as I've said before, I always, when anybody's gone in worship band, I always miss their presence. But it was good to have the men here to help lead us in worship and bless us today, and Emily playing as she does so wonderfully, and I'm grateful for each and every one of them. So in his Illustrated Life of Paul, author Charles Quarles argues that except for the Lord Jesus himself, no person has been more influential in the history of the church than Saul of Tarsus. You know, I have to admit, I am in firm agreement with what he says. Paul, or initially known as Saul in Scripture, was one of the most amazing men to me in all of Scripture, one of the most amazing men that I think has ever lived. You might remember, following the establishment of the church, Saul became notorious, not for as a follower of Christ, but as a persecutor of the church. But God had plans for Paul, or Saul at that time, and on his way to Damascus to round up Christians, bind them, and bring them back to Jerusalem to persecute them, God met him somewhere on the outskirts of Damascus. And Paul's life was never the same. It was changed forever. He became, I think of it this way, Christ's champion. His champion to call sinners to faith in Christ, to reach sinners with the gospel, to establish churches in strategic locations throughout the Roman Empire, to be one of the human authors of Scripture, and to teach and defend sound doctrine that we find in Scripture. And in my opinion, no greater model can be found in the early church, or even since, for what a faithful servant of Christ should look like. A few verses earlier, as we think about the context, what is leading up to this passage, we know that Paul explained that he and his associates, and I believe as we as well by extension, are God's co-workers. You might remember in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians verse 1, just a couple verses earlier, he says, in working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Working together with him, we are God's co-workers. Paul described believers earlier in himself as ambassadors from Christ who have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And quoting from chapter 5, verse 19 of 2 Corinthians, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And Paul says, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That term word means that this message is true and trustworthy. And I believe that all who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation have been given this privilege of being a co-worker of God, of telling others how their sins can be forgiven and how they can be reconciled to God. And I believe it's essential for us to remember that we have been saved, not only that we might have every blessing in Christ, that we might go to be with him when we die for all eternity. All of those are blessings, but we have been saved to serve. We have been saved to serve Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he could have just saved us and took us to heaven. Why did he leave us here? So that we could serve him, so that we could be his ambassadors. So the question is, what does that look like? What is a co-worker of God, an ambassador for Christ, one who proclaims the ministry of reconciliation? What does that person look like? A faithful servant of Christ. And as I mentioned, I believe these questions can be found in the example of the Apostle Paul. And we learned last week that we are co-workers of God, that God accomplishes his purpose through those who fully cooperate then with him in ministry and urge sinners to saving faith and transformed living. But we're going to continue to look at the Apostle Paul. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to get into it just here in a moment. We're going to discover four additional qualities of what it means to be a faithful servant of God. What does that mean? What should our service for God look like? What should that involve? Well, we're going to learn that a faithful servant of God does nothing to discredit the ministry. A faithful servant of God endures the challenges that accompany ministry. A faithful servant of God exhibits godly virtues while relying upon the Lord for strength and guidance. And a faithful servant of God remains unfazed by the paradoxes of ministry. And I think you'll see that when we get to that, the end of this text that we're going to look at. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 through 10. Let me begin with prayer. Lord, just to thank you for this text. I am so challenged by the Apostle Paul and his example. I pray that you would help me to accurately communicate this, your word, and show how it can and does apply to our lives here and now. Bless us now, I pray, Lord. Just help our ears to be open to hear what you have to say. Help our hearts to be receptive. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins in verse 3 that one of the things of being a faithful servant of Christ is that an ambassador for Christ gives no offense, gives no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry of ministry will not be discredited. We know from Scripture, from the book of 2 Corinthians in particular, that Paul was relentlessly criticized and opposed. In 2 Corinthians, we see that the enemies of the gospel criticize his speech. They criticize his unimpressive personal appearance. They criticize the magnitude of his sufferings. But what they cannot criticize is sin in Paul's life, because we don't find it. We don't see it. It's not to say that he never sinned, but when he did, he repented and turned from it and began walking again in faith with Christ. They could not really find anything that they could point to demonstrate that would discredit the ministry or bring disgrace upon the cause of Christ, because the Apostle Paul sought to live a life of integrity. You know, one of the ways that sinners justify their rejection of the gospel is pointing to Christians who have discredited the ministry or who claim to be Christians and are living ungodly lives. A common excuse for rejection of Christ is claiming that all Christians are what? Hypocrites, right? You've heard it. I have too. Christians are hypocrites. They don't really live what they proclaim. Sadly, some who claim to be Christians do bring disgrace upon the cause of Christ by their sinful lives. But Paul did not. He sought in everything that he did to adorn the gospel, to reflect the beauty of the gospel in the way that he lived his life, so that others would be attracted to the gospel. I have to admit, that's what attracted me to Christ. I grew up in the church, going to church every Sunday. We just didn't miss. It was never a question of whether we would go. We just went. But it really, and I heard the gospel, the Bible was taught, but it really wasn't until I was a teenager that I come to faith in Christ. And I can tell you what impacted my life as much as anything to respond to the gospel and faith was we had a youth retreat. And there were kids, they came from McPherson in Lindsberg, Kansas. They came up to our little town of Randall, Kansas, in north central Kansas. And we had a weekend youth retreat. And I saw young people who talked about knowing Christ, who loved God's word. And all of a sudden, I was seeing opening up for me an example that was so attractive that I wanted that for my life. And I believe that's exactly the kind of life the Apostle Paul lived. You see, a faithful servant of Christ will do nothing to discredit the ministry or bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Instead, he or she lives a life that adorns the gospel and is attractive to those who are seeking to know Christ. And so it causes each of us to ask the question, am I living such a life? Am I living such a life, or is there things in my life that need to change? And if so, what do I need to do about changing them so I live a life that adorns the gospel, a life that attracts others to Christ? Well, Paul explains to his readers that he and his associates have done nothing to discredit the ministry. In fact, he says in 4, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. That term commending means to give evidence of a personal characteristic or claim through action. In other words, his actions, the way he lived, the way he talked, backed up his claims. People could look at his life. If they honestly and genuinely looked at his life, they could see that what he proclaimed, he lived. He says, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, first of all, he says, in much endurance. Endurance is that capacity to hold up or bear up under the face of difficulty, and it's an essential for living the Christian life. And I'll tell you, one of the ways that we learn to bear up under difficulty is facing difficulty. You learn to trust Christ as you go through the difficult times and the hard times. Because we live in a fallen world that is opposed to Christ and the gospel. And endurance is essential. In much endurance, he says. Second, in afflictions. This is just kind of a catch-all word that refers to all different kinds of troubles and persecutions that Paul encountered, whether they be physical or spiritual or emotional. And some of those he lists then in hardships. This is a state of distress or trouble. I don't know if you've ever been in such a situation you feel distressed, but that was the situation with the Apostle Paul. He felt distressed and troubled. And then he mentions in distresses, these are stressful circumstances involving some type of restriction. It's one of those situations in which there appears to be no way of escape. You know, it doesn't seem like there's any way out. And then he says, at least from a human perspective. Then he says in 5, in beatings. Later in 11, Paul is going to describe some of what he suffered as a servant of Christ. And he says that he was beaten times without number. It seems to me that what Paul is saying is, I've been beaten so many times I've lost track. I've lost track. I've been beaten so many times for the cause of Christ. And in imprisonments. In imprisonments. The governing authorities, sometimes at a local level, sometimes at the empire level, incarcerated the Apostle Paul numerous times, many times, sometimes for years. On 2 occasions, it was at least 2 different occasions. It was at least for 2 years he was incarcerated. Once by Caesarea by the sea, the other time in Rome. He was incarcerated. In tumults. This describes violent opposition to someone or something that usually involves mob action. Did that happen to the Apostle Paul? It did. It happened in Lystra. The mob drug him out of the city and they stoned him and left him for dead. That was on his first missionary journey. What did he do? By God's grace, he got up. He walked him back in the city. They thought he was dead. And then in Ephesus, there were thousands in the theater shouting, "Great is the God, our God Artemis." And there was just, it was chaos. It was mob action. And in Jerusalem, at the end of his third missionary journey, when he was on the Temple Mount, the mob was grabbing him. They would have killed him had not the Romans stepped in, the Roman soldiers stepped in. in labors. Labor suggests the time of labor where there's discomfort and distress. Did he face lots of discomfort? Yes, and we see this word distress in these meanings. There's a lot of parallels. And then he says in sleeplessness, have you ever been sleep deprived? Paul was often. And then in hunger, he often went hungry. Well, what does this teach us about being a faithful servant of Christ? Well, it reminds us that serving and following Christ involves hardships and involves persecutions. In fact, in Paul's last letter, by the way, he was on death row. He was imprisoned. This was his second imprisonment in Rome, I believe. He was in what many refer to today as the Mamertine prison. It was a well that was used as a prison. It would have been dark and dingy and very uncomfortable, and he writes a final letter to Timothy. It's the letter we call 2 Timothy in our Bibles. And he says to Timothy, indeed, all, not some, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, it's going to involve persecution, maybe from family, maybe from friends, maybe from coworkers, maybe from kids on the ball team or kids that you might attend school with. Maybe it's neighbors. But he says, it's not an option. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a price tag attached to being a faithful follower and servant of Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, there's not a week goes by I don't read something online of Christians being persecuted, even by our federal government. I read it repeatedly, several just this week. Paul and his associates endured everything that the world and Satan threw at him, at them. They faced the challenges. And in doing so, it displayed evidence. It displayed evidence that what they taught was true because they were living it out. People could see it lived before them. They were adorning the gospel. And the one thing to remember is when we talk about endurance, that isn't just sitting back and, oh, well, this I just got to sit here and take this. No, they continued to be active even while incarcerated. Paul wrote later letters. He preached. In fact, in Philippians, you learn in that imprisonment in Rome, the first imprisonment in Rome described at the end of the book of Acts, he talks about the people in the household. He's writing a letter to the church at Philippi. The people in the household of Caesar greet you. There were people in Caesar's household coming to Christ because Paul was incarcerated. So you can't stop God. When he's at work, he's going to work, and he cannot be stopped even by the greatest men politically on the planet. Paul not only endured the challenges of ministry, he exhibited godly virtues as he relied upon the Lord. Let's look at verse 6. Again, he's not just sitting around. He's living a life of purity. This is moral purity in thought and speech and deed. That's attractive to the world. It's going to be, some are going to persecute you because of, you live a life of godliness, of godly purity. Moral purity is defined by the Bible. Some people will be offended by that and reject you. And we'll talk about some of that in just a moment when we look at the paradoxes of ministry. But he lived a life in purity and knowledge. I believe this is a reference to the fact that he possessed a comprehensive grasp of Scripture, and he never wavered. So many churches today, there's theological drift. They begin to buy into the belief system of the world, and they drift theologically. Paul never did. He never did. Not once. Do you find theological drift in his life? In patience, This is the state of bearing up under provocation, especially from people, from other people. You're going to be attacked by others for living for Christ. But Paul was patient. He continued to minister. He didn't let that create a barrier for him to continue to proclaim the gospel. In kindness, Paul was a kind man. You may not think that, but he was a very kind man. Kindness is that which benefits others. It's goodness in action, one author said. And then he relied on the Lord in the Holy Spirit. Relied on the Holy Spirit to strengthen him, to guide him, and to empower him for ministry. And then back to another virtue in genuine love. Notice, not just love. He says genuine love. Not the love of the world that's rooted just simply in feelings. You know, that warm feeling you get when you think you're in love. Biblical genuine love is seeking the highest good of the one loved, regardless of cost to self. It's willing to tell a person the truth because you love them. You speak the truth in love. You sacrifice for others. You seek their best interest even above your own. That's what genuine love is. Paul exhibited that. And then again, relying on the Lord in the word of truth. And in particular, I think this refers to the gospel, which it's referred to. The gospel is referred to the power of God in Colossians 1:5. Or the word of truth in Colossians 1:5. And then in the power of God, I couldn't help but think about Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the what? Power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The gospel that Christ died for our sins. He died as our sin substitute on the cross, paying the penalty our sins deserve. Even people like the Apostle Paul, who had been a persecutor of the church, giving his approval when a church leader was being stoned. Christ died for him. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and his life was changed. It was transformed, never to be the same again. You see, the gospel is the power of God. It not only saves us, it transforms us from the inside out. We're no longer the same and never will be when we come to faith in Christ. He transforms our lives. And then finally, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. See, the spiritual battle must be fought using weapons of righteousness in both hands. Notice Paul doesn't use a mixture of weapons, the weapons of righteousness in one hand and worldly weapons in the other. He doesn't do that, does he? The weapons of righteousness is all that he uses to do the work of the ministry as he engages in a spiritual battle. Well, what are the weapons of righteousness? He will mention this a little bit later, and I have put this passage in your notes, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. I think this gives us an indication of what he's talking about, and I look forward to the day when I can look at this in depth with you, but let me just highlight a few things. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, a little bit later in the same letter, he says, though we walk in the flesh. Now, the flesh here doesn't mean sinful flesh. It just simply is referring to being human. We're human. We have human bodies. We walk in human bodies. We have human minds. He's not talking about sin here. He says we do not war according to the flesh, according to human instruments, weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We don't use human ideas, human reasoning, human cunning, human wisdom as our weapons. We don't borrow from the world so that our worship is meant to entertain, that it's performance-oriented. We don't water down the gospel to make people feel good about themselves. We don't water down God's truth. We're not theologically shallow. See, we don't borrow from the world. Churches today are drifting theologically, and they're borrowing so much from the world, and they're not preaching and proclaiming the word of God. But we use weapons that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And when I get to this, I'm going to talk about this, and I'll show a picture again. But up above, that kind of dominated the whole skyline. In fact, we visited Corinth a few years ago. It was 2020, right as COVID was hitting. We happened to be in Athens, or in Greece. We were in Athens, and we drove to Corinth. And we were driving towards Corinth, and I said, there's the Acrocorinth. I could see it from several miles away. It's this huge mountaintop. And the city was built at the base of it. But at the top of it were temples and things, but there was a fortress. And if the city was attacked, they would flee to the Acrocorinth, or like in Athens, the Acropolis, the upper city, because it's fortified and the enemy would have to come up the hill and you could easily defeat them. That was their fortress. So when Paul says we have weapons that are divinely powerful, the destruction of forces, my mind, if I was a Corinthian, I'd be looking up at that Acrocorinth and says, you're kidding me. You're kidding me. These are powerful weapons. And of course, he's not referring just to a physical fortress. What he is talking about here, he describes as, he says, we are destroying speculations. That term speculations refers to thoughts and reasoning and wisdom. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. See, the world opposes God and it raises up its own wisdom. It raises up its own speculations, its own reasoning, its own thoughts, its own thinking against the word of God and the person of God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. And Paul says, we destroy them with these divine weapons. Well, what are these divine weapons that he's using, that he's holding in the right hand and the left hand? No doubt he's referring to the truth of God revealed in his word. See, the battleground, what many people don't realize is right here. It's our thinking. See, the world has adopted the thinking of the world. Many of us were there at one time. And God, the powerful weapon of his truth revealed in his word, destroyed the fortresses, destroyed the thinking and the reasoning of our minds, because we realized it was built on error. And God's word, we come to the conclusion, is truth. You see, our weapons are really theological. It's rooted in the sound doctrine we find in Scripture. Those are our weapons. And I've often thought, as I've studied Corinthians, how could a church, a body of believers, many of them who Paul planted the church there in Corinth, many of the believers came to faith in Christ through Paul's preaching the gospel. How could people like that turn on Paul? Could people that once claimed to admire him and try to encourage him and even probably praised him for his ministry and his teaching and set in awe of his teaching of the word of God, how could they get to the point where they begin to attack his character and his apostolic authority? How does that happen? Have you ever thought that? It just seems to make no sense to me. But I have to tell you, I don't think Paul was totally surprised, because he understood the paradoxes of ministry. Look at the next three verses. Verses 8 through 10, 2 Corinthians 6. These are a series of opposing responses that Paul encountered. His ministry was by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and regarded as yet is true. There were those who appreciated and praised and loved Paul, but others began to despise and slander and attack him. People in the church. I'm not talking outside. That's expected. when it happens in the church, Paul says, this is some of the paradoxes of serving Christ. This will happen. This will happen. As unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death. I find that one a little bit interesting. I am convinced that Paul's life could not have been cut short by anybody, even Caesar. I believe it was only when God says, you finish the race, that the race is finished. Caesar could never thwart God's plan in using the Apostle Paul. There's no way. And I think that that's why he says as punished, yet not put to death, because as of yet he had not been put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. You see, even for the servant of God, there's going to be times of great sorrow. Paul talks about that. There's sorrow when we see a loved one or another church member walking away from Christ. There's tremendous sorrow in that. And it happens too often. There's sorrow when you see a fellow believer fall into sin. And unrepentant sin that brings great sorrow. Or there's sorrow when people reject Christ. I don't know if I've ever told this in a message. I might have, but this just popped in my mind. I hadn't planned on talking about this, but I was asked to share the gospel with someone's mother who happened to be dying of cancer once. I didn't know this lady. She didn't even live here in Syracuse. And I went to their house, and boy, I tell you right away, I've been around people who are dying enough to know when it's close. And I could tell it's close. She couldn't even speak. She couldn't even talk. And she was lying in her bed, and her family was around. And I said, well, I won't say what kind of family, your family member asked me if I'd talk to you a little bit about Jesus. And as I began to talk to her about Jesus, with every ounce of strength she had, she rolled over and turned her back to me. I am not kidding you. Cheryl was there. She can verify it. And one of the family members says, well, I think she's disturbed right now. Maybe it's now. It's not a good time. I said, okay, that's fine. I drove to a mall. Cheryl went inside. I called the person, said, if there's anything you want to say to your loved one, you better say it now because it's not going to be long. And it wasn't. And I wept. I literally wept. It was hard for me to fathom how a person who's dying could simply just turn their back. It wasn't on me, see? It wasn't for me I was weeping. I was weeping for that person because they turned their back on Christ. Didn't want to hear. Sorrowful yet, always rejoicing. What's that mean? We have the joy of the Lord always. Even in the midst of sorrow, yet in the midst of that sorrow, there's joy in the Lord. The reality is most, like Paul, who served the Lord, never become wealthy. But the interesting thing is the message of the gospel they proclaim brings those who respond with faith the incomparable riches of knowing Christ as Savior. See, it's not about what we get out of it. It's about the lives that are impacted. And a servant of Christ may seem to possess nothing, but as I mentioned earlier in Ephesians 1:3, in the worship time, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. We're rich. We possess all things. Yet we seem to the world standards have nothing. See, these are some of the paradoxes of ministry that really needs to be understood. Some people are going to like you, and maybe later they won't like you. Some people will never like you. They will always oppose you. I mean, these are the paradoxes. And it happened to Paul, and it happened to Jesus, didn't it? It happened to Jesus. Well, I want to give you three applications because I think we should always try to think what this text means to us. Number one, I would encourage you to strive to live above reproach in all things. Live above reproach so that you would never bring disgrace upon the cause of Christ or upon the name of Christ. It's interesting to me that in Paul's letters, in two of them, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, he gives qualifications for elders and overseers. I believe those are interchangeable terms talking about the leaders of the church, the elders we typically refer to them as. And in each list, you find one thing at the top of the list. Now, an overseer then must be above reproach. Above reproach. It's mentioned, Paul mentions it twice in Titus. In other words, the elder needs to be a person whose life is not marred by unconfessed sin that would raise serious questions about their ability to provide godly leadership in the church, or that somehow their lives would bring discredit upon the ministry and disgrace upon the name of Christ. An elder, now notice, it says, must be above reproach. And what's interesting, I heard another pastor say this. This is not original with me. Most things aren't. I had a professor say one time, we just forget where we stole our ideas from. And I think that's true. But I did hear a preacher say, the elder must be above reproach, but every Christian should be above reproach. See, this isn't just a qualification for an elder. This is what every Christian's life should be. It's just the elder must be. There's not an option. See? But everyone, we should strive to live above reproach in all things. We want to bring honor to Christ's name, glory. We want his name to be praised and glorified. We want to adorn the gospel by the way we live. Second, develop skill in using the weapons of our warfare, which I believe is God's truth revealed in his word. When you think about it, in spiritual warfare, I go to the Bible and I look at the example of Jesus, and he's in the desert, the wilderness, following his baptism, and Satan tempts him three times. What's Jesus' response three times? The word of God, Deuteronomy, by the way, three times. Jesus is the perfect example. We need to develop skill in using and interpreting Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15, I quote many times, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God. We need to be accurate in the way that we handle the word of God. We need to immerse our minds in Scripture. Romans 12:2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You see, the problem is we live in this fallen world that's opposed to Christ, and we're bombarded with its message. And so what do we need to do? And we find ourselves thinking in line with the world. We need to immerse ourselves with God's truth, with Scripture, reading it, hearing it, studying it. In fact, Paul referred to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6. He said he wants him to constantly be nourished on the words of the faith, of the sound doctrine, he says, which you have been following. Be nourished on the word of God. Do you find God's word nourishing? I do. It's a meal. It's a meal. I remember one time there was a guy who was going to give he's from Cambridge in England, and he was going to give a lesson on Jesus and the Gospels, and I told Cheryl, I said, I want to watch this. It was free. I could watch it online. And I got done. I told Cheryl, I says, that was like a Thanksgiving dinner. That's how I felt. Man, was I nourished by that. Oh, well. Yeah. And let me give you one more challenge. Whatever church you might attend during your life, and I know some of you, I won't be here forever. I mean, that's just reality. Some of you won't be. Some of you might move away, whatever. But whatever church you attend, ensure that it is one that accurately and faithfully teaches the Word of God. If the pastor doesn't stand up in front and open the Bible and teach right here from Scripture, personally, I'd leave. That's just me. I would leave. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul told Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. We need to be exhorted. We need to be taught. We need to hear the Word of God. And finally, our allegiance is to God and His Word is our ultimate authority, our ultimate authority for everything we believe and how we live. And I want to tell you today that God's truth has consequences. It has consequences. Proclaiming God's truth had consequences for Paul. He was beaten times without number. He was incarcerated multiple times on two accounts, as I mentioned earlier, for 2 years. On two different occasions, he was incarcerated. He was punished by those who claimed to be doing the work of God, usually by the other Jews. In the civil government, he was punished because they tried to usurp God's authority. And that brought Paul into conflict with those two groups, the civil government. This is one of the things. I just want you to think back with me for just a moment. 2020. And COVID hit. I haven't talked about this much. But I think it fits here because Paul talks about the sufferings he endured. And he endured them because his allegiance was to God, right? That's why he endured them. His allegiance was to God first. And God's word was his authority, his ultimate authority. And I think back in 2020, and you know, when that thing hit, we were in Athens. We were in Greece and then in Turkey. And in fact, in Turkey, we were living the good life. It was great. And we get back here and the toilet paper's gone off the shelves. And we're thinking, what happened? What happened to our country? What happened to our country? Yeah. And you know, there were a lot of questions. Nobody knew what to do. As elders, we didn't always know what to do. We tried to meet and talk. And there were a couple of theological convictions that I had from the very beginning, and they've not changed. And I'll talk about them just momentarily here. When you have the government telling churches when they can worship, how they have to worship, you can't sing. We were fortunate to live in Nebraska. We had a little bit of that. Other states had it way worse. Other countries had it way, way worse. But I wonder how Paul was responding when the civil Romans would have said, you can't worship, you can't lead worship. You can't stand within 7, 8, 6 feet, whatever it is, of someone and talk to them about the gospel. You can't do that. What would Paul done? Have you ever thought of that? Because I remember churches, oh, we've got to obey the civil government. Romans 13, who wrote Romans 13? Paul. Who was put in prison and incarcerated and beaten probably more times than any other Christian by the civil authorities? Paul. See, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? What we need is a balanced interpretation of all of this. Yes, we obey the civil authorities when they're within their limited scope of authority that's given them by God. There's three pastors, one from Germany, and I've heard him talk a couple of times online, one from France, of all places, but I think he's an American that's been there 40 years as a missionary, and one from South Africa. And they got together and put a document together, and this was just put out not long ago, maybe a few weeks. And I was fortunate to pick up on it right away and got to read it. I signed it online. And it's called the Frankfurt Declaration of Christian and Civil Liberties. Now, I would like to read all of it to you, but I'm not going to. But you can go online and check it out. But I am going to read a couple paragraphs. This will take a few minutes. But I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I'm not prophesying this. But I believe, and I believe this for many years, that we are going to see increasing intolerance from our government toward biblical Christianity. And I don't know what the fallout for that's going to be, but I think it's going to happen. That's just my conviction. I think the last 2 years has revealed a lot of things, but how should we think about it and respond in a, as a church and as Christians? Well, let me read to you. This is this. There's five articles, and I'm going to read to you from one article. It's the article on God-given mandates and limits of authority. Now, this has been my thinking from the beginning. I don't know if you've thought through this. I've thought through this a long time ago, but long before COVID. But the author's right. We affirm that all earthly authorities derive their authority, the right to be obeyed, from God, who is over all and to whom all must give an account. We believe that he has established their different spheres of responsibility or mandates. And this is the part I think many people fail to think about. And in doing so, has set limits to their authority. God has delegated authority to civil governments for the purpose of rewarding good and punishing evil, and to protect, and this is the other half that we forget, and to protect the God-given rights and freedoms granted to all people. Our rights do not come from the government. They're God-given. God has also delegated authority to the church. So we have these three realms of authority in its various expressions, particularly to make disciples of all nations by preaching the word of God and to establish and administer redeemed communities of faith living under the authority of Christ. In addition, he has delegated authority to the family as the basic unit of society for the purpose of fostering societal cohesion and sexual fidelity, and to protect, provide for, raise, and educate children in the way of the Lord. We affirm our rights as citizens, parents, and Christians to freely self-determine our beliefs and behaviors based on these truths. Then each of these articles have a affirmation and a denial. And you have to understand the affirmation to understand the denial. Then they say, we therefore deny totalitarian ideologies of governments which do not recognize the boundaries of their authority and usurp the authority delegated by God to the church or to the family. That ought to get a lot of amens right there. In particular, we reject the tendency of governments to centralize beliefs and conduct for their citizens by creating an authoritarian society in which the state is absolute. This is what many Christians fail to grasp. The state is not absolute. Paul never considered the state to be absolute. He wouldn't spend so much time incarcerated. Such totalitarianism and statism is built upon beliefs that have fundamentally redefined good and evil and the nature of human beings and are contrary to the divine order of things. The effect of such beliefs is to enslave individual and religious freedoms and engender, engender an ideological intolerance which seeks to silence, cancel, and re-educate those who disagree. That's happening in our military, by the way. That's happening. They're trying to re-educate people. It is. We also oppose the view that children are the property of the state, and therefore subjects to be indoctrinated, and also any encouragement or manipulation of children to undergo medical procedures without parental consent. This is a good document. You ought to read it. I read it and signed it. But I think we have to develop a biblical worldview of how to think about these things. And it begins with this, that our allegiance is to God and his word is our ultimate authority. Well, Lord, this has been a long one. I know it's probably hard to set through for a lot of people, but I just pray that you've used this message in hearts. Our desire is to always be remembered. We are your co-workers. We are very unworthy co-workers, but by your grace, you called us to be your co-workers, your ambassadors for Christ, telling people how they can be saved, how they can be reconciled to you. Lord, help us to always Strive to live above reproach in everything. Help us develop skill in using the weapons of our warfare, your word. And help us to remember that our allegiance, our ultimate, our primary allegiance is always to you. And your word is our ultimate authority. And if there's someone listening today that's never trusted you as Savior, my prayer, Lord, is that you are working in their heart, convicting them of their sin and their need of a Savior, doing a mighty, mighty, mighty work, drawing them that they might, by faith alone, trust Jesus alone as Savior, believing he died on the cross for their sins and rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death. And his victory is theirs through faith in him alone. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.